Popular religious faith today places a premium on sincerity and especially on what is more of a private experience, on a self-centered idea of religion, on a vague understanding of who God actually is. I wonder whether sometimes we could be tempted to be looking for that in religion. Private, self-centered, vague about the God to whom we sing and pray, but very sincere. Malachi is a great book to examine when we think about someone who may be coming from that vantage point. And I'm here to tell you, though you probably don't need me to, there are a lot of folks these days who are looking for that kind of religion. Something that is more private than corporate. Something that is more vague in doctrine, but sincere, focused on those who are marginalized, but very private in terms of the experience of what I do. It's interesting, as I read through the four chapters of the last book of our Old Testaments, the book of Malachi, how often God references some act of worship under the Old Testament law, whether it's the sanctuary or the offering or the Lord's altar or a sacrifice. Over and over and over in four very brief chapters, Malachi addresses this notion of corporate worship, yes, under the Old Testament system, and yet at the same time, he shows us what God really seeks. And he answers the question for us, does it really matter how I worship God? Malachi concludes our study of the minor prophets, which has been a year-long study and began with the book of Hosea. With Hosea, we were in the early 8th century B.C. Now in Malachi, we're in the 5th century B.C. And that's really about all we know about this fellow Malachi. He lived about during the 5th century B.C. He was a prophet. Okay, and scene, right? That's it. And it's interesting because Paul and Luke and Mark and even Jesus himself all quote from Malachi. But none of them tell us anything more about who Malachi was. And so we're left with a lot of guesswork and a wonderful little book that closes our Old Testaments. We do know, of course, from the context that Malachi is writing to the Jewish people who had been restored to their land after Babylonian exile. The temple had been rebuilt thanks to the preaching of Haggai and Zechariah. Depending on when we date Malachi, it seems sort of likely to me that worship may have been resumed thanks to Ezra's faithful teaching. The walls around Jerusalem have probably been rebuilt thanks to the faithful leadership of Nehemiah. And so the nation as a whole is looking pretty good, especially by comparison to where they began when they returned from exile. And certainly it's looking better than when they were still off in exile. But true worship has not yet been restored. And that's the reason why Malachi writes. If you've ever looked to see how the Hebrew Bible is organized, you may notice that it's not organized the same way that the English Bible is. Genesis to Malachi, of course, as it is in our English Old Testament. While generally speaking, the groupings of the books may be somewhat similar, although Kings and Chronicles may be combined and stuff like that. The Hebrew Bible doesn't place the minor prophets at the end like we have it. But Malachi is always at the end of the books of the prophets. And so no matter how we slice it, whether we're looking at it from the Hebrew Bible's perspective or from the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, or from our English Bibles, Malachi's words are essentially the closing words of the voices of the prophets. And it's interesting to note that because this final prophet's message really doesn't deviate very much from the overall tenor of the entire Old Testament. Malachi is once again rebuking selfishness. Now, all the way back in the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve chose selfishness rather than God's will. And from that time forward, we've seen out, played out over and over again, over thousands of years, how the people have continually put themselves above God. Now, God has worked with His people time and again. He's restored them from exile. The walls and the temple have been rebuilt, and yet human selfishness continues to reign in the hearts and in the lives of all people, but even God's people. And as some observed the selfishness that was run amok among the people, some began to question whether God even cared that that was happening at all. Injustices. Things weren't the way they were supposed to be. Seemed to be okay because God wasn't doing anything about it right then and there. If God really cared, I mean, wouldn't He strike somebody dead or open up the earth to swallow folks up? I mean, God's done that in the past. Why not do it in the present? They concluded that God didn't care. But Malachi writes to assure them that God did care. If we were going to divide the book of Malachi, we might do it into six sections. These are six disputes from God to Israel. Now, most of these would include something, a phrase like this, "but you say." So God will address a concern, and then He'll say, "but you say this." And then God will come around and say, "but actually this." And so, see, Malachi it's the writing of Malachi, the preaching of Malachi, but it's the voice of God speaking through Malachi, rebuking these people. So I want you to think about the book of Malachi in these six sections. And let's notice that really we could pair each of these sections to make for us three main groupings. The center pair, chapter 2, verses 10 through 16, and chapter 2, verses 17 through 3, verse 5, are two of these disputes, the third and the fourth, in terms of the flow of the book, that are all centered on how the Jewish people were treating each other in Malachi's time. So, taken together, we see something very interesting about how our treatment of other people affects this overarching theme that we see throughout the four chapters of Malachi, all about worship, offerings, sacrifices, the altar of the Lord, the table of the Lord, and so on. Then, Numbers 2 and 5 go together. Chapter 1, verse 6 through chapter 2, verse 9, and chapter 3, verses 6 through 12, all center on how they were dealing with their own lives, how they viewed themselves, what they did, and how they did it. Then finally, the remaining outer two, chapter 1, verses 2 through 5, and chapter 3, verse 13 through 4:3, are all about how the people regarded God. And with some concluding remarks in chapter 4, verses 4 through 6, this helps us, I believe, to summarize the book of Malachi. Does it really matter how I approach God? Does He even care? An alternate title, and I almost titled the sermon this, could be this: is sincerity really enough? Malachi helps us to figure that out in these three groupings. Number one, we're going to see that the worship of God involves how we treat other people. Number two, we'll see that the worship of God involves how we do the things that we do. And number three, we'll see that the worship of God involves how we think about who God is. There's our three sections. I got 15 minutes to get into them, so let's see what we can do. Does it matter how I worship God? Well, the worship of God involves how we treat other people. In chapter 2, verses 10 through 16, Malachi talks about forming and keeping families. Verse 10, "Have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? Why then are we faithless to one another, profaning the covenant of our fathers? Remember, this is like God speaking to these people, and he's sort of like putting himself in their shoes, so to speak. Aren't we God's people? So why are we living this way? And then he gives the commentary in verse 11. Judah has been faithless, and abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem, for Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord, which he loves, and has married the daughter of a foreign god. All right, look at how God is interweaving all of these arguments. We see, first of all, this idea of worship with the sanctuary. Okay, so my coming before God as I'm making application, my coming before God and offering my worship is somehow influenced by the way that I treat others. And in this specific context, in this dispute that God raises with his people, he talks about the people they've been marrying. Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord and has married the daughter of a foreign god. Some people tend to think that religion is a private matter, something that involves just how they think or how they feel about basic spiritual matters. They view religion as something to bring them peace, composure, a sense of joy. And there's no question that Christianity lived out, that walking with God will bring us peace and joy. But it's not beginning or originating from within. It originates with God, and I access it as I come to him. And that's the peace that these people are missing. They had broken their covenants of marriage, and in so doing, they were breaking their covenant with God. First, they were marrying people who did not worship the Lord. Now, can I point to a specific passage of Scripture for New Testament Christians that says that a Christian has to marry a Christian, otherwise it's sin? No, I can't point to that passage. I can't do it. I know there are principles that we draw from, like, Paul's writings to the Corinthians, right? Don't be unequally yoked together, but that's not a marriage verse. That's a fellowship verse, okay? So let's be real careful about imposing that on our young people. Having said that, let's notice this to our youth group and others. It is certainly wise to marry someone whose religious views are the same as yours, with whom you have unity in terms of spiritual matters. It's not that God wanted to keep his Old Testament people racially pure. The point was not to keep the Jewish race all Jews. God always said, when he told them all the way back through Moses on Sinai, don't go and marry the Canaanite people, lest you begin to worship their gods. See, this was always about religious purity, not racial purity. Always about religious purity, not racial purity. He wanted them all to be worshipers of the one true God. The fact of the matter was, their choosing of a spouse said something about the choice they made relative to their God. Perhaps that's a principle that we can commend to younger people as they prepare for marriage. In addition to all of this, though, I drop down to verse 16, and I see in Malachi chapter 2, and I see that in addition to marrying individuals who were not religiously unified with them, they were also mistreating their families through wrongful divorce. Malachi 2:16. Now, I'm going to read this from the English Standard Version. Some of you are familiar with this passage from another translation. Maybe you'll note some differences. The English Standard Version of Malachi 2:16 says, "For the man who does not love his wife, but divorces her, says the Lord, the God of Israel, covers his garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. So guard yourselves in your spirit, and do not be faithless." The New King James translates it, "For the Lord God of Israel says that he hates divorce, for it covers one's garment with violence," and so on. The New American Standard Bible says it this way, "For I hate divorce, says the Lord, God of Israel, and him who covers his garment with wrong." Evidently, based on the research that I've done, I'm not a scholar, okay? We all know that by now. But based on the research that I've done, I've determined that it seems that the wording and the translation of the English Standard Version evidently is in line. This is a way to translate what the original language said here in Malachi 2:16. So I don't think that there's something sinful about the way the ESV translated it over against the way that the other translations have translated it. New King James, New American Standard, "I hate divorce. The Lord God says that he hates divorce." The English Standard Version says, the way that they translate it, the focus is more on the person. God is saying this about this person rather than about himself. "The man who does not love his wife but divorces her covers his garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts." Okay, violence from whom? In other words, you got it coming to you. I'm not pleased with the things that you are doing. Some have suggested that perhaps the English Standard Version rendering of this is a good way to render this because it allows for the circumstances where divorce was permitted. For example, Moses' writings of divorce because of their weakness back in Deuteronomy, or perhaps even as we think about what Jesus says in Matthew 19, except it be for adultery, sexual immorality within the context of a married couple. So we're talking adultery. All right, except it be for adultery. Remember that Joseph, when he was under the impression that the child that Mary was carrying was someone else's and not from God, was mindful to just put her away privately, though they were betrothed. Right? So there are moments when some things can happen differently. God certainly recognizes that there are times when divorce may be inevitable. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, I don't think Paul's trying to legislate divorce, but he had mindful Christians who said, okay, what if I became a Christian and then my spouse says, I can't live with you if you're going to follow that Jesus of Nazareth? What do I do? And Paul says, if they won't stay with you, then let them leave. You are not bound to them. Let them leave. That doesn't say anything about the right to remarry, okay? Jesus addresses that in Matthew 19. But Paul's point in 1 Corinthians 7 is, if it comes down to the Lord or your spouse, choose the Lord. That's what he says. And really, a marriage that is done right will always put the Lord first. And what we're seeing here is that in the time of Malachi's day, by mistreating the wives, by these Jewish men mistreating their wives, they were doing something, yes, that the Lord certainly was not in favor of, that he hated, and they were bringing about violence upon themselves. God is interested in this text in condemning a particular kind of divorce, one that is based in the feelings of hatred. Here were people who were self-centered, who were doing things the way they want to do it. And God says, don't be bringing your sacrifices here thinking that I'm going to accept them. In addition to that, though, in the next of these things that God brings up through Malachi, in verses 17 through chapter 3, verse 5, they're acting justly. They're acting unjustly toward their neighbors. He talks about, first, forming and keeping our families. And second, he talks about the way we ought to treat our fellow man. He says, you've wearied the Lord with your words, verse 17 of chapter 2. But you say, how have we wearied him? By saying, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. Or by asking, where is the God of justice? So there are injustices that were going on, and evidently there are some people who are saying, where is the God of justice? And the people who aren't asking that question are over here talking about something else. They're saying everyone who does evil is good in the sight of God. So God must be indifferent to all of this. God doesn't care that people are going around treating others in ways that they should not. But God did care. In fact, he was going to satisfy the requirements of justice more than any of his critics could ever imagine. If I go down to Malachi chapter 3, verse 5, he says, I will draw near to you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, against the adulterers, against those who swear falsely, against those who oppress the hired worker in his wages, the widow, the fatherless, against those who thrust aside the sojourner and do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. See, if we're going to worship God, then we must not practice sorcery or adultery. We must not lie or cheat employees out of wages. We must not oppress people who are defenseless, because God cares about the way that we treat other people. There's little difference between someone who is indifferent to justice and injustice itself. So we can't pretend that wrongs that are committed openly, especially wrongs that negatively affect the people around us, are okay. That those things can happen, and then those same people who did those things can come before the God of the universe and offer to Him acceptable praise to God. Malachi teaches that they cannot. Adultery is a sin, either against your spouse or someone else's spouse or your future spouse. Perjury is a sin against the person you lie about and the person to whom you lie. Defrauding people who work for you of their rightful wages is not just a legal matter. Evidently, it's a spiritual matter, according to Malachi chapter 3. Oppressing the vulnerable who have no power to protect themselves is also a sin. From Malachi, I learn that if I think I can come and worship God simply because I attend church and sing hymns while my life is characterized by unrepentant participation in such sins, then I'm fooling myself. He who says he loves God but hates his brother, how does the love of God abide in that person? Our horizontal relationships with one another testify either for or against the reality of our vertical relationship with God. God cares how we worship. All right, in the second place, worship of God involves how we do the things that we do. How we do the things that we do. In chapter 1, verses 6 through chapter 2, verse 9, God talks about how we're supposed to give our best. See, it's not just what we do as followers of God, it's how we do what we do. All right, isn't it enough to come to worship and put my money in the basket when it passes? Evidently not, because God says that He loves a cheerful giver. So it's not just about the giving, it's about giving cheerfully. And I use that to illustrate this important point, that is, it's not just about what I do, it's how I do what I do. This is somewhat of a differentiator between legalism and faithful submission to the will of God. I'm not just here to tick off a box. I'm here to worship the Almighty. God didn't want simply whatever they could spare when it came to the Old Testament sacrifices. He addresses the priests in chapter 1, verse 6. A son honors his father and a servant his master. If then I am a father, where's my honor? If I'm a master, where's my fear, says the Lord of hosts, to you, O priests, who despise my name. But you say, how have we despised your name? And he says, by offering polluted food on my altar. But you say, how have we polluted you? By saying that the Lord's table may be despised, because when you offer blind animals in sacrifice, is that not evil? When you offer those that are lame or sick, is that not evil? Present that to your governor. Will he accept you or show you favor, says the Lord of hosts. See, here were people who were bringing less than their best to God, and God called them on it. In fact, God called the priests on it. The priests were installed as sort of a buffer to ensure that only the best was offered. They were to guard the sanctuary from unclean offerings, according to the book of Leviticus. And so God addresses these individuals, the people whom He refers to in chapter 2, verse 7, as the messengers of the Lord of hosts. When the people brought blemished sacrifices, the priests should have corrected them. Instead, they became complicit with those sacrifices. You know, it's never our prerogative to ask God why. why he does the things that he does. Perhaps we could reverently ask God why he cared so much about whether the sacrifices brought were blemished or not. And I think the answer to that is in part because God wanted to be the priority for the Israelites. Is it okay to bring in basically something that illustrates that God is like the eighth on our list rather than the first? But also, God wanted to teach these people that a sacrifice for sin had to be without blemish, ultimately pointing us to Jesus, the Lamb without blemish and without spot. God deserves our best sacrifices of worship. And I'd like to point out here that while I do believe that dress may have something to do with this, that is, we wouldn't show up to offer our sacrifices of worship in a disrespectful way in terms of the way we're dressed. What I do want to say is that the focus is on the sacrifices of worship. And we understand that in the New Testament age, we offer to God spiritual sacrifices of worship. And that doesn't require a tie. It just doesn't. I'm not trying to be unkind. I just want us to know what we're talking about when we talk about giving our best. We're talking about giving our best sacrifice. Because, see, here's the thing. I can come in here and suit up. And I can be wearing my Sunday best, which, by the way, where's the cutoff for that? Do we go full tux or no? You know, cummerbund or no cummerbund? I don't really understand. All right, so I can do that, and I can come in here and offer to God what is absolutely profane in His sight because I haven't really engaged in the offering of spiritual sacrifices of worship to God. I just showed up looking real nice, right? There can be a disconnect there, is my point. So we need to be very careful that we understand that when God demands that we give our best, He's talking about giving the best of ourselves. He's talking about our priorities. He's talking about not just coming here and mumbling or pretending to sing, but singing with our whole heart. He's talking about not just sort of paying attention, but He's talking about focusing with our entire mind. That we love the Lord our God with all our heart, our soul, our mind, and our strength. That's what it means to give our best, and that's what the people in Malachi's day were not doing. In addition to that, though, we're to give our all. They weren't giving God their all. All what? Well, just everything. In chapter 3, going down to verse 6, I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. The reason why I haven't obliterated you from the planet is because I made a promise to you. Because I am who I say that I am. The constancy of His gracious character was their only hope amid their widespread disobedience. From the days of your fathers, verse 7, you have turned aside from my statutes, have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you say, how shall we return? Well, will a man rob God? Yet you're robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you? In your tithes and your contributions. He goes on to say, if you'll bring the full tithe into the storehouse, then there'll be food in my house. And I will open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need. God called these people to repent of their failure to tithe. The problem then wasn't just the priests. The problem was also with the worshipers themselves. They weren't bringing what they were required to bring. You know, the tithe had been taught going all the way back to Abraham and his dealings with Melchizedek back in the book of Genesis chapter 14. And all the way down from the Levites and the priests who administered God's worship in the temple at Jerusalem, this tithe was to be given for their benefit. And now the Lord promised, if you'll restore this element of Old Testament worship, then I will bless you. Perhaps it goes without saying, but let's just say it. There's nowhere in the New Testament that commands that we tithe. If you're wondering where to start with giving, I'd say 10% is probably a great place to start, realizing that that's a starting point. and that what God requires of us is not a specific number under a New Testament giving, but instead is to be a sacrifice to Him. Do you give God your all? We can often see a Christian's willingness to give everything through the spirit of gladness with which they give whatever percentage they do give. All right, here's the last one. We'll go quickly, I promise. Worship of God involves how we approach God. How we approach God. The book begins in an interesting way. He talks about loving Jacob and hating Esau in Malachi chapter 1, verses 2 through 5. But I think what God is trying to get them to do is to understand who He is and how He works. I've been told that God is using sort of covenantal language here. That He's not saying that He actually hates Esau or the descendants of Esau, but He's saying, I chose Jacob, and these are my special people. And if the roles were reversed, I like to think that Esau would realize what they have. But Israel, Jacob, as you look at Esau and you see that in spite of their best efforts to build against my will, I will defeat them. And I want you to see from that God is ruling even outside of Israel, even as He is within Israel. Let this be a testament to you that I'm in control. Let this be a testament to you that I do love you. You're questioning that. I want to put all of that to bed. I want you to understand who I am so that you can properly worship me. You can't be indifferent to who God is and at the same time honestly worship God. We long to know Him. And through His Word, He's revealed Himself to us. But worshiping God and approaching God also has to do with fearing God. We come down in chapter 3, and we see from verses 13 and following, down through almost the end of this little book, that God calls upon His people to stop speaking ill against Him and to fear Him. God rebuked the harsh words of His people. The words that the people had used against God. You have said, chapter 3, verse 14, it is vain to serve God. What's the profit of our keeping His charge or walking as in mourning before the Lord of hosts? And now we call the arrogant blessed. Evildoers not only prosper, but they put God to the test and they escape. But then verse 16 says, those who feared the Lord spoke with one another. And the Lord paid attention and heard them. And a book of remembrance was written before Him of those who feared the Lord and esteemed His name. You know, throughout all of Scripture, from Genesis 22:12 to Revelation 14, verse 7, we're instructed to fear the Lord. Fearing Him means basically having an ultimate regard for Him and for who He is. Reverence is an indispensable part of our worship of God. So we worship God with fear, not disrespect, not distrust, not arrogance, godly fear. It's interesting how the message of Malachi ends. Remember the law, chapter 4, verse 4, of Moses. The statutes and the rules that I commanded him at Horeb, Mount Sinai, for all Israel. Moses, the law. And then verse 5, I'm going to send you Elijah, the prophet, before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. All right, Moses and law, the law. Elijah, the prophet. And this day is coming. Yes, a day of justice that God's been talking about, the awesome day of the Lord, but also there's something off in the horizon that maybe these Old Testament readers don't fully understand quite yet. There's something else that's going to come. That prophet mentioned back in Malachi chapter 3, verse 1, a messenger who will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. It's like Malachi is encouraging this people in the waning words of the prophetic ministry of these people. And then there's going to be silence for several hundred years. Put your hope in God. Trust God. God has promised if you repent, he will bless you. If you choose not to, God is not indifferent toward the things that you are doing. Trust God. And so he ends it with this warning, verse 6 of chapter 4. He will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. And scene. That's it. And for several hundred years, it's going to be quiet until the next prophetic voice comes along, interestingly saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. When Mark and Luke and even Jesus refer back to Malachi's prophecies, what they're doing is they're saying, John the Baptist is the fulfillment of what Malachi talked about in Malachi 3 and 4. That my messenger is going to come, and that when he comes, he will prepare the way before me. The Lord instructed his people in Malachi to look back at the law of Moses and to look forward to his coming with the preparatory work of this man, Elijah. And Elijah did come, as Luke tells us, John did come in the spirit of Elijah. Luke chapter 1, verse 17. Affirming that they were right to put their faith in God's promises. The Old Testament ended with a warning. Lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. Genesis began with a deadly choice in the garden. And now Malachi ends by holding out another choice. Are we going to turn from fatal choices of selfishness and judgment, which have been played out over and over and over again in human history? Will we turn to seek the Lord? So each evening, as we've studied the minor prophets this year, we've looked at it through the lens of a question. And Malachi sort of leaves us with a question. He points toward this prophet who would come in the spirit of Elijah, to the one who would prepare the way, all while calling this people to repent. Malachi leaves us with this question. Will you? Will I? Turn away from self and to Jesus. Will I stop kidding myself into thinking that I can come just any old way and bring my worship to God, but instead realize that what God wants is my entire self? Will I stop turning a blind eye to, or maybe even worse, being a part of the injustices of society just because I think I can get by with it and maybe that this isn't one of those things that God really cares about anyway, otherwise he would stop it? Will I realize that the way that I treat others impacts my relationship with God? That the way that I do the things that I am to do impacts my relationship with God? And the way that I know and understand God will either aid or, by my lack of knowledge, hinder my true offerings of sacrifice and praise to worship to God. Will we turn to Jesus? That's the message, I think, ultimately of Malachi and the message to which the entire Old Testament points. And that's the message with which we conclude this evening. If you're looking for hope, for help, for salvation, for freedom, for forgiveness, turn to Jesus. Come to him in simple faith and repentance. Submit to his will in baptism and have your sins washed away and rise to walk in newness of life. Or come this evening and confess wrongs or ask for prayers for strength, encouragement, restoration. Turn to Jesus while we stand and sing.